Almost 24 years ago, it was April 20th, 1999, two students walked into their high school and started shooting. It was an event that shocked the world, and at that time, it was the worst high school shooting in U.S. history. It was an attack that had been planned for a year, but it lasted only 49 minutes. They had initially planted explosives, propane tanks. They're expecting to blow up the school. Those did not go off. So they commenced to shoot and kill 13 people, and another 21 were wounded before they then killed themselves. It was reported that they were retaliating against being bullied in school. However, it would be years later, after more evidence was gathered and investigation was done, it was revealed that while they weren't the most popular kids in their school, they certainly weren't being bullied. In fact, what they found out was they actually were bullies. They had all the markings of bullying others. And it was their bullying is why they weren't sort of accepted. They were bullies. However, this narrative that it was retaliation against bullying had already been widely circulated through the news. It gained so much traction that within 1 month, the state of Georgia became the first state to pass anti-bullying legislation. All of the U.S. states would eventually follow and enact some type of anti-bullying laws. This event, Columbine High School, is often cited as the origins of the anti-bullying movement. Modern anti-bullying laws have recognized that bigotry is often a source of bullying as well. Now, bigotry is a word that gets tossed around a lot, so let's define the definition of bigotry is an obstinate or intolerant devotion to one's own opinions and prejudices. Now, many states have since expanded those bullying laws to include hate crimes. And I always chuckle every time I say that because I don't know of a love crime, but there's hate crime laws, and you've heard that, right? We all hear that term. But they've expanded to include these hate crime legislations to protect those of racial, ethnic, or religious minority status, and also those who identify as LGBTQIA. And so it's broadened significantly. All of this has resulted in a slow and steady progression towards the now pervasive mantra of tolerance. Right, what started out as anti-bullying is now it's all under this guise of tolerance. A five-year-old child, to put this in perspective, who went to kindergarten in 1999, right after this event, they would be 29 years old now. Their whole rearing through schooling, they would have been taught that tolerance equals compassion. The words are almost become synonymous. Tolerance equals compassion. So what started out as an anti-bullying campaign has now morphed into this expectation that we must tolerate everybody and everything they believe, because that's compassionate. That's, again, they use those terms synonymously. And as I mentioned in the last sermon, the one before, if somebody wants to be referred to as a cat, you greet them with meow. That would be the compassionate thing to do, right? That's what our world has become. So what does this have to do with us in the church today? What does that have to do with us? Well, there's a false idea in the minds of some people in the church, because I've spoken to them, that the church speaks against sin, we're intolerant. We have no compassion. Because it's been so ingrained in people that to speak against things that are sin, they equate that as being not tolerant, not having compassion. Some of these people I've spoken to believe that the most important lesson to gather from the life of Jesus Christ was to be tolerant. That's what they've come to see. I've been approached on more than one occasion with statements. It goes something like this. Where I work, or where I go to school, or where I fill in the blank, I have a lot of gay friends, a lot of LGBTQ friends. They're nice people. Fair enough, I didn't say they're not nice people, that wasn't the point. We as a church need to be more compassionate. I don't see any reason why I should not be friends with them, why I can't hang out with them. After all, Jesus hung out with prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners. And aren't we supposed to follow Jesus' example? And so it's not exactly that phrase, but that's the essence of the conversations when I've had them. And so I want to look at that today. This idea of should we be hanging out with sinners? Is that what Jesus really did? Is that the example he gave to us? I've titled the sermon today, Do Not Sit with the Wicked. Do not sit with the wicked. I want to begin with getting a couple terms straight, right? Compassion. Right? Compassion. Because I can't think of a word that's been kind of more morphed and obliterated over the last, decade or so. What does it mean to be compassionate, to have compassion? The word compassion comes from the Latin compate. Compate is a compound word. It means together and to suffer. You put those words together. Together to suffer. To suffer together. To co-suffer is to be compassionate, to co-suffer. So it literally means to suffer together with someone. We'll see, and Jesus Christ gives the example of to have compassion. It's an action. It requires action. It's more than just a feeling. Compassion requires action. It's a sacrifice intended to help somebody else to improve their circumstances, right? So when we're compassionate towards others, we share in their sufferings in hopes of helping them towards some better outcome, some improvement of their circumstances. That's real compassion. Let's go to Matthew 14. I'm going to look at a few examples because this is what Jesus taught. The compassion he teaches involves action. I'm just going to look at a few highlights here. Matthew 14, just look at one verse, verse 14, because this is what Jesus Christ did. It's what he taught over and over in Scripture. Whenever you see this term used, it usually says Jesus was moved with compassion, and then he did something. It followed after that statement. Matthew 14, verse 14, and when Jesus went out, here it's under the heading of feeding the 5,000, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and then he did something. He healed the sick. It wasn't just, oh, I feel bad for these people, and went on his way. If we go to the next chapter, Matthew 15, we'll look at another example. Here it's, the heading is under feeding the 4,000, which we'll realize here is much more than 4,000. But notice verse 32. Matthew 15, 32, Jesus called his disciples to himself and he said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. And so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks, broke them, gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. So this could easily hit 10,000 people if we're just counting 4,000 for the men alone. And he sent away the multitude, got in the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Again, he was moved with compassion, and so he fed them. And so in our modern-day usage, compassion has been relegated to just an emotion, to just be compassionate, to be tolerant, right? But we see through Scripture that, there's an action involved. True compassion, there's an action involved. If we go over to Luke chapter 10, notice Jesus Christ teaching in the story of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10. Again, we'll see here in this story, compassion requires action. It's not good enough to say, I feel bad for this person, it breaks my heart, whatever idiom, whatever phrase you want to use, that's not real compassion. Luke chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 30. This is a well-known story. We won't read it word for word. We'll kind of glance through it. But Luke chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 30. Jesus answered, And said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And then the next couple of verses talks about a priest coming by and a Levite coming by. And every time I recount the story, I remember when our children were small and we had these little animated videos, Bible stories. And I always laughed because the one they did for this story was always stuck with me because the priest walks by and he goes, I'm a humble servant of the people. I'm needed at the temple. And off he goes. And the Levite, same thing. I am a humble servant of the people. I have to be on my way. And yet it's a mockery, right? Because if they were servants, they should have done something, but they didn't. But verse 33 says, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And what happens next? Compassion has action attached to it. Because he had compassion, verse 34, so he went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine. He sent him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Compassion. It's an emotion that triggered a response. He took action. So compassion is way more, in fact, it's not even related to tolerance. You know, our society wants us to tolerate every form of evil and accuse us of not having compassion if we don't. Again, these words get morphed over time. So again, in contrast to what we read in all the examples that Christ gives us, today in society, most people equate compassion with just being nice. Be nice. Show compassion. Be nice to people. That means be tolerant. That means accept whatever sin or behavior or lifestyle they want to be part of, and don't correct them. That's what it's become. And as I said, compassion is, it's more than a feeling. It requires action, right? But the compassion of our society is, it's always polite, it's always laid back, right? It's always nice. Never corrects anybody, never confronts anybody, because that wouldn't be nice. That wouldn't be compassionate. So again, this is what a whole generation has grown up being taught subtly over time. These words just, you know, they kind of morph. And so again, it's never judgmental, never rebuke sin. It's just kind of like a big giant hug, like, and you move on. That's what it's become. Now, to the concept or the phrase that Jesus hung out with sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes, let me just ask you this question. What does hanging out mean to you? If you and I were going to hang out, I think the last thing you'd want is me to come give a sermon to you, right? That'd be the last thing. Like, if that's what we're doing, we're not hanging out, right? Because hanging out, even in our modern usage, it's going to be more of a fun, entertaining, casual, relaxed. It means something completely different. And so when people have it in their head that Jesus hung out with sinners, why wouldn't we do that and follow his example? I think we all understand that's not what that word means. I have a car I'm repairing. If I was to take a car and take it to the mechanic, we wouldn't be hanging out. When I go to the dentist and they are shoving things in my mouth and asking me questions and I can't answer because my mouth's full of stuff, we're not hanging out, right? I'm at the dentist. We're not hanging out. You got a doctor's appointment next week on Tuesday. You're not saying, I'm hanging out with my doctor next week. This is a phrase we understand, right? So why would people think that Jesus Christ hung out with people like that? Because that, again, totally distorts what Jesus Christ did do, right? To suggest that Jesus Christ hung out with sinners is completely false, right? It suggests that they had something in common. They're hanging out together, right? If you and I were going to hang out together, we would be doing something in common, right? Whatever that may be. But we're like, hey, let's get together and whatever. And so to suggest that that's what Jesus Christ was doing is not right. It suggests that he was fine being around sinners. That didn't matter that how they lived their lives, right? Generally speaking, I think there's two types of people that suggest that hanging out with sinners is fine because that's what Jesus did. I think in the first category, you have those that think that we can witness to a sinner and win a soul to Christ. Right? That's a modern mainstream Christian idea. We'll talk about the head here in a moment. And the second group are those who think it doesn't matter, and it's not going to have any effect on them. Right? The people I hang out with isn't going to have any impact on my life. So let's look at these two groups. The first one, witnessing to win a soul to Christ. Right? We've gone over this here locally, and time has passed. Let's go to Acts 1. This is a verse that always gets brought up, because it is a mainstream evangelical idea that ignores the plain language of what witness means and the fact that God has to call people, right? So I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, but bear with me. Acts chapter 1, this often gets quoted. Come on. Verse 8, just break right into the one verse. Here Jesus Christ is telling them about they will receive the Holy Spirit, right? And he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And people often take that and say, so we should go out and we should witness. And yet that word is martus. You can look it up on your own. It's a noun. In fact, this word occurs 34 times in the New Testament. It's always a noun. It's a noun. It's not a verb. It's not something you do. It's something you are. And in the context here, he's saying that they will have witnessed things. And so when people would ask them and challenge them, they would be eyewitnesses to events. And they could give an account for the things that they witnessed. He said, you will be the witnesses. Think of it as going to court. And people are asking questions. You're the witnesses. You were there. You were present. You saw it. And so that word here is used throughout, again, the New Testament. It's always a noun, never a verb. It's what we are, not what we do. Your life should be a witness. Right? So the other scriptures that tie into that, like when people see your good works and ask you, you are ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. We've looked at that in the past. So your life should be the witness. People see you, they know you're different, and they may at some point come ask you questions. When I worked for a company in Michigan, I remember one occasion vividly when a few people in my department came in and wanted to ask me a question of the Bible because they knew I would know the answer, or at least know where to go find it. So again, it's those type of things. When somebody comes and asks you a question, right, or they have a question, they're going to say, well, I know I could go ask this person because I think they would know where that answer is. And so again, it's about what we are. John 6:44, right, we know says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, right? So people have to be called. If God's not calling somebody, you can talk to your blue in the face and they're not going to understand a word you're saying. But if God is calling them, then they may come to you and you should be ready to give an answer. You know, in my life, I had two instances of individuals that I worked with that showed up at church one Sabbath. And of course, if that ever happens to you, you know what happens to you when that happens? The first thing you start doing is like, oh, I hope I was a good example. You start evaluating yourself. Like, you know, one of them was when I was working a summer job going to college. I was working at a car dealership. I worked in the new car prep department, and it was one of the new car salesmen. Showed up at church one Sabbath. I had no clue he was even getting literature or anything. But he walks in, he goes, oh, wow. And then he goes, you know what, it all makes sense now. Like, you never worked on Saturday. And like he put two and two together in a positive way, thankful. I was grateful for that. I knew of another instance of an individual that showed up at church. This goes back many, many years. And he showed up, and there was somebody else in our congregation. And he goes, I can tell you one thing right now. If he's in your church, I want nothing to do with you guys. And he left. And we're like, whoa. Which then you begin to wonder, like, okay, I don't know what that's all about, but his attitude was like, if that person's in your church, I don't want to be a part of your church. See, that's what witness is, right? Your life is a witness. How we live our life, that's what it's talking about. Matthew 22 tells us, right, many are called, few are chosen. So the whole aspect of being a witness is being a witness of a changed person. Right? That's what we're called to be, right? The second group are those who think it doesn't matter who they hang out with. It'll have no effect on them. Let's go to 2 Samuel 10. I was reading this when I was preparing the sermon a couple weeks ago, and it struck me as interesting how obvious this is in Scripture. Even as a child growing up, I'm sure your parents cautioned you about some of the friends you were hanging out with, right? They didn't want you hanging around this person or that person. I know I've shared with you that in one occasion in my life, a group I hung out with in junior high school, it was convenient. They lived near me. We got off the bus together. We walked home together. But they were smokers and I didn't. They smoked pot and I didn't. But, they were nice to me, whatever. And my parents used to say, be careful, just be careful around them. And sure enough, one day walking home, they decided to break into a house. And that was my moment of, I'm out of here. At that point, I'm gone. Went home, I ratted them out, made it rough in school for a while, for sure. But, eventually those people you are hanging out with, they will have an influence. 2 Samuel chapter 10. Here, King Nahash dies. He's succeeded by his son Hanun. And because Nahash had shown some favor to David at some point, we don't know exactly what. There's been different commentaries, have different speculations. David sends an envoy to his son Hanun to express sympathy and just a kind gesture. But his advisors are telling him, don't trust this David guy. Chapter 10, verse 1, it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died. Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. And so David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came in to the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you really think that David is doing this to honor your father? Right? So they're kind of whispering in his ears. Because he sent comforters to you, has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? So here his circle of influence, right? His friends, his advisors. We all have a circle of influence. Right? Anybody in business knows that we often talk about who's your circle of influence. Who do you have influence over, or who influences you? Who are your advisors? So therefore, Hanun took David's servants, right? So he listened to them, shaves off their beards, cut off their garments in the middle and at their buttocks, and sent them away. Utterly humiliates them. Middle Eastern culture at the time, the beard was a symbol of manhood. I hope that's not the case today because I can't grow a beard. I've tried. It's ugly. It's embarrassing. But that's what it was. So what they did there was to utterly humiliate them, shave off half their beard, cut their garments up to their buttocks, and send them back. Now, David, in his wisdom, in his mercy, his compassion, tells the guys, you're not coming back home. Stay away till your beard grows back, fix your garments, because he didn't want them to suffer any more embarrassment. Verse 5, and David, when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. The king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. I mean, this is a very gracious act by David to save them any further humiliation. So David, again, has this wisdom in how to handle the situation. We don't know what David might have done, but before he even had a chance to act at all, Hanun goes and starts making alliances and develops this massive army, because he already realizes he made a big mistake and he feared what David might do. David responds in verse 7. The end result, we'll just drop down to verse 18, the end of the story. The Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. All because Hanun was influenced by people around him. That's what started this whole action here. And so we all need to be honest about who our circle of influence is, who we hang out with, who we spend our time with. Because to think that it can't happen to us, we're either naive or we're arrogant. Because it can happen to all of us, we really need to be careful who we spend all our time with, because they will have an influence over us. I've said this to people in the past, and I've had people kind of look at me and shrug and smirk like I don't know what I'm talking about. I was telling my wife, I said, I kind of reached a point where I think it's kind of, they look at me like, oh yeah, you're just the old man with the gray hair, whatever. And fine, I'm the old man now. But we all know it's true. Parents, teach your children this from the time they're young age. Choose your friends wisely. Be careful who you spend time with, right? So we don't hang out with people that aren't going to influence us in a positive way. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul warns the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians is, it's suggested that 1 Corinthians is actually his second letter. 2 Corinthians is his fourth letter. But here, Paul's going to remind them of the resurrections. People have began to teach otherwise, and this influence was affecting the church. And so he makes this attempt here to persuade the members of the church that there is going to be an end-time resurrection, right? Don't let people dissuade you, right, to deceive you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. Just look at a couple, few verses here. Because he illustrates it in this way, right? If there's not a resurrection, then what are we doing in this life? If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If everything we suffer through in this life doesn't matter, then just go out there, eat, drink, just whatever, because tomorrow we die and it's all over. That's what Paul's saying. But then he goes on and says, verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Other translations say evil company corrupts good morals. Right? It's when you were a child, it was the one bad apple, right? Ruins the whole bunch. It's the same principle. He says, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Right? Do not be deceived. That word for deceived is planeo, and it means to wander, to go astray, to be deceived. It's just a wandering, right? Going astray from truth. Because the evil company is not going to be building you up in the way of truth. Right? That's not what it's going to do. So this could literally be translated, do not wander, do not go astray from truth. So Paul is telling the church here in Corinth. Now we also know we can't escape the world completely, right? We got to go to work. We got to go to school, right? So we can't escape that completely. But we can't make choices as to how much time we spend, right, in those circumstances. You can have friends at work, but do you spend all your time with them afterwards? You go to the bar, whatever it may be. Right? That's where we have to find balance. Jesus Christ, in his prayer to the Father, said, right, not to take them out of the world, but to protect them from the evil. Most Bibles translate that the evil one, but the literal translation is protect them from the evil. Right? It's more than just the evil one. It's just the evil of our society. And so we have a responsibility to kind of withdraw ourselves from those that would be a bad influence. Now, the Living Bible, which I think this may be the only time I've ever quoted the Living Bible, because it's a paraphrase, but I like the way I'll give them credit on this one. This is how the Living Bible paraphrases 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Don't be fooled by those who say such things. If you listen to them, you'll start acting like them. If you listen to them, you'll start acting like them. So it's not an overt thing. It's just after a while, if you've ever had children growing up and you see the friends they hang out with, suddenly they start picking up the same phrases. Like, they start saying the same types of things, right? It happens to all of us. That's the admonition here. If we go back a few chapters to chapter 5, because Paul's advice here is not unlike the advice he gave to the church about people in the church that are immoral. 1 Corinthians 5, here's an example in verse 9 where it speaks about, I wrote to you in my epistle, so this is why they suggest that, like, 1 Corinthians is the second epistle or more, because he's referring to an earlier epistle. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexual and immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexual and immoral people of this world. Now, this doesn't mean run out and hang out with the sexual and immoral people of the world. That's not what Paul's saying. What he was saying is, I was talking to you specifically about what's going on in the church. Or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And we know we can't go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler, drunkard, extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. In essence, what he's saying, it's the same whether it's in the church or not, right? Be careful who you hang out with. You know, one of the things I often counsel people when they're counseling for marriage you know, this topic of marrying in the church, out of the church. I always say it's about marrying in the faith. And the reason I always say that is because you can't let your guard down because somebody's sitting next to you in church. You got to find out if they're in the faith. Because you could be sitting in church a long time and never really be in the faith. And this is what Paul is saying. It doesn't matter if people are in the church, not in the church. There's certain groups of people we shouldn't be hanging out with and spending time with. We should avoid them is what he's saying. In Romans 16, verse 17 and 18, God's warning is consistent about who we spend our time with, where our priorities should be. In verse 17, Romans 16, he says, "Now I urge you, brother, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." I know I've covered this in the past, right? And the hardest thing for us as people in the church is we are nice people, right? It's hard for us to be rude to somebody. It's just not in our nature. And so you could have somebody at church that's just stirring up controversy, and you're trying to find nice ways to tell them to shut up, and maybe you just need to tell them to shut up. But it's hard for us because we don't want to offend. We try to be kind. We try to practice those things. But he says, avoid them. Verse 18, For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Right? So it is a consistent theme in the Bible to avoid bad influences in our lives. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 6. Just look at one verse. Paul doesn't mince words here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." That's a hard thing for us to do. I mean, I think we all would have difficulty with that. But we have to be wise. And if somebody's not walking the way they should, you know, first of all, if you love them, you should talk to them, right? And point it out to them. Don't just let them go off if you see them going off the path. But it's pretty clear, right, to not spend, you wouldn't hang out with them, right? You wouldn't be hanging out with them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians again. Notice what Paul writes to the church there in chapter 6. Here he's talking about being unequally yoked. This applies in many things. Many, many years ago, I started a business and had a gentleman that wanted to join me in a partnership, and I was advised, you know, you can't do a 50-50 partnership with somebody not in the church. You're going to have problems. And we didn't. It was 51-49, so I maintained control, but we had problems because the way he wanted to do things was not the way I knew we were going to do things. And so I didn't listen. I sort of listened. I maintained 51%, but it was just a mess from the start, right? Not to be unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So again, it applies in many aspects of life. Verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore," verse 17, "come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." I think I touched on this in the last sermon. Like over and over in the Bible, we see this principle, right? To just come out of the world. Don't follow everything going on in the world. Be different. He's called us to be different. But Paul here is urging the members in Corinth not to be joined to unbelievers. That phrase is heterozygio, and it's unequally yoked, right? And it comes from a compound words meaning another or different, and a yoke. And over in Scripture, if you read through the Old Testament, it's referring to this idea that you don't yoke two animals together that are not compatible. A donkey is used, an example, and an ox. You would not yoke a donkey and an ox together. They cannot work together. And so that's the admonition here, right? There's certain things that are fundamentally incompatible. And it's up to us, we're encouraged through Scripture, to discern those things. Not hang out with people that are incompatible with where we're going, the direction that we're moving. This passage goes on, it's an appeal to hold to koinonia, fellowship, right? Those of like mind who are striving to live according to God's way. This is a challenge that we're all going to face, right? To remain unspotted from the world. We're going to face challenges in the future that we're going to have to be prepared to deal with. A week or two ago, you may have heard about the NHL hockey player who came under fire for refusing to wear a jersey in support of the LGBTQ movement. And his position was, I just want to be true to my faith. However those people want to live is up to them, but I can't go out there and appear to support it. I just can't do that. You wouldn't believe how he was treated. One sportscaster said on air, he needs to be kicked out of the, he was from Russia, kicked out of the country, sent to Russia, put him in that war over there, and he should just hope he lives. That was the response for a guy who just said, I just want to be true to my faith. I don't want to support it. You know, you and I could be next. A company could come to you and tell you, put on the jersey. And like, I want to put on the jersey. You know, I shared years ago when I was working at the company I worked at, I assume they still do this, United Way campaigns. They wanted everybody, they wanted the company to get one of these 100% employee participation. So I was the last holdout. I'm like, I give enough money to my church. I'm not giving money United Way. And they're literally at my door like, come on, you're the last. And it's like, fine, I'll give you $5 or whatever. It's like, that's all we want. So that way they could get the plaque, right? That's United Way. But what if it's something like this? And it's just like, just put the jersey on. Put it on or we're firing you, right? We got to get ready. That day may come where we could be under those type of pressure, right? So we have to think these things through, make sure that we're ready to stand for what we know is right. This hockey player did, and I didn't follow up to see what the, as far as I know, he's still playing. They never disciplined him, but it was kind of a flash in the news cycle, right? Jesus did not hang out with sinners. What did he do? Let's go to Luke 7, because that phrase, so what did he actually do, right? Because again, true compassion involves action. Right? Luke 7. Here we'll read a Pharisee named Simon who invites Jesus to have dinner with him. It's a well-known scripture. And while he's there, this sinful woman, who most commentaries describe as probably a prostitute, heard Jesus was there, so she came with a jar of perfume. She's weeping all over his feet. She dries his feet with her hair, kisses his feet, puts perfume on there. And this completely offended Simon. And so we'll just look at verse 34, because this is one of those verses people use to say, look, this shows that Jesus was, quote, hanging out with sinners. Luke chapter 7, verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Go on to verse 36. And one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, so I kind of paraphrased the story, so I'm going to kind of skip through it. Verse 37, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet, weeping, washed his feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, anointed his feet. And the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And he was repulsed at this. Jesus was allowing this. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. That's the kind of phrase I would never want Jesus to say to me. Len, I got something to say to you, because I know what's going to follow is probably going to be painful, right? So he calls him out. He says, I got something to say to you. And he said, teacher, say it. And he gives him this parable of the debtors, right? Two debtors, one owed 500 and another 50 denarii. And neither had anything to repay. He forgave them both. He said, which one of them was more grateful? Which one of them, will love him even more? Simon, verse 34, answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said, you have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said, to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and he lays out what happened. And then you drop on down to verse 47. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. There's compassion again. He could do something you and I cannot do. We cannot forgive others. Jesus can. He had compassion on this woman, and he forgave her of her sins. Now, again, I read stories like this, and I think if we want to have a discussion about hanging out with sinners, are you going to hang out with them and say, oh, by the way, let me point out to you this sin in your life? I would guess it wouldn't go well, right, if you were to do that. So you're sitting around with your friends, and you're doing that and pointing out all these sins and even telling them about the kingdom of God and how to achieve that and repentance. They probably are not going to listen. Again, if God's calling them and they come to you and ask, that's a different scenario, right? Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Let's look at another example. Matthew 9, verse 9. Here's another example that people will often cite about Jesus, quote-unquote, hanging out with sinners. Matthew 9, verse 9. And Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He said, follow me. So he arose. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard that. He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He wasn't hanging out with these people. I mean, he clearly here calls them sinners that are sick, verse 12. He says they're in need of repentance, verse 13. So that's what he did when he was with these people. He had such compassion. He was showing them, in essence, the kingdom of God. You have to repent, right? And you have to change. And so again, if God is calling somebody and they happen to come to you, you should be prepared to describe that. But if God's not calling somebody, they're not going to see that. So he's not hanging out, as people will use that term today. He was teaching them, correcting them, right, having compassion for them. And of course, the greatest act of compassion was mentioned in the first message today, that he gave up his life for mankind. That was an action. He gave up his very life for all of humanity. Probably the greatest act of compassion ever recorded. You know, the Bible tells us in the last day that some will depart from the faith, growing or giving heed to deceitful doctrines or spirits of doctrines of demons. Evil men, it says, imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Right? This is what will happen in the last days. We can't fall for this lie that the church lacks compassion. The most compassionate thing we can do is show people the truth. Right? That's where we've talked in the past about truth and love, right? We have to show people truth of the Bible. Compassion isn't just tolerating everything they're doing, but being ready, if they ask, to tell them. Right? Well, if you want to know, then tell them. Again, what started out as an anti-bullying campaign 24 years ago has now turned into this idea that we have to tolerate everybody and every idea and everything. And if we don't, we have no compassion. That's just not true. I want to conclude in Psalms. You know, it would be good for us to go back and revisit those children's Bible stories we often, I'm sure every parent has read to their children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being willing to be thrown in a fiery furnace, Daniel being willing to be tossed into a lion's den, because they're not just children's stories. You know, as I was thinking about where we're at as a society today, that those things are very real and could become very relevant very soon. Put on the jersey, or else. Submit to this, or else. Those stories are very relevant today. And would we do it to save our lives? Or are we ready to say, no, I'm just not going to give in to that. It all starts with changing of words, right? Compassion became tolerance, which now means putting up with, and basically now it's endorsing it. You can't just tolerate it anymore. Now you have to support it, you know, put on the jersey. And the latest one, if you haven't heard it, it's making its rounds. It's showing up more frequently. I think I first heard it not quite a year ago, was the term minor attracted persons. Minor attracted persons. Because to call somebody a pedophile is hateful. It hurts their feelings. It's not nice. It's not tolerance. So they want to be called minor attracted persons. So start watching for that, right? Jesus never hung out with sinners, right? He was in their presence. He pointed them to the truth. He showed them what repentance was. And when they did, he forgave them. I want to conclude in the Psalms. Psalm 1, beginning of verse 1, says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Note again, if you look at verse 1, it lists, blessed is the man who, there's three things listed there, walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. We don't hang out with people like that. Psalm 26, we'll end in Psalm 26. I'll just read verse 4 and 5. I'd like to read it from the Amplified Bible. Psalm 26, beginning of verse 4. "I do not sit with deceitful or unethical or worthless men, nor seek companionship with pretenders, self-righteous hypocrites. I hate the company of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." You know, brethren, real compassion, and we understand what that word really means, real compassion for mankind means that we need to be prepared to tell them what sin is when they ask, right? Be loving, be kind, right? But we have to tell them. Because if somebody comes to you and they ask, tell them. Because what would be the most compassionate thing you could do but point them to the kingdom of God and how to get there? But if they're not coming asking, God's not calling them, they're probably not ready to hear it. Jesus didn't hang out with sinners. We should follow his example.